Scripture for tonight will be verses 24 through 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The title for tonight's message is The Ministry of Proclamation. And in these verses, we will see five different aspects or five different ways we can see the ministry of proclamation in this epistle. Now, let me give you a few examples of proclamation, but before we do that, we need to understand what is proclamation. Proclamation is something that's asserted decisively, or to herald a message in a definite way. It's not something you say with like an iffy kind of state of mind or anything like that. Something that you say, something you herald decisively, and another definition is like a public announcement. So something you're willing to publicly announce, something you're willing to definitively say, that is what a proclamation is. Now, here's some examples of proclamations. Now, there's going to be a contrast, so don't be shocked by the very first thing I say. Abortion is fine. The fetus is not a person yet. That's a proclamation. Now, here's another one. Abortion is murder. A person from conception. Homosexuality is okay. Homosexuality is sexual perversion. Homosexual marriage is equal to heterosexual marriage. Homosexual marriage is not marriage. The Bible is only an historical document, or the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus was a great man, but not God. Jesus was the Son of God. I don't have to answer to God. My whole life is accountable to God. Now, obviously, one of those was a false statement. One of those was a true statement. Some people would take some of those things and say, these are proclamations. This is what I believe. And most, and, you know, half of those were man-made proclamations. The other half of those were proclamations based on what Scripture has to say. And that's one of the things we have to understand. Paul wasn't just proclaiming what he wanted to proclaim. Paul was proclaiming what the Word of God had to say. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at his proclamation, and the five different things that we want to look at it are the consequences of proclamation, his commission of proclamation, the content of proclamation, the courses of proclamation, and the constancy of proclamation. All five C's: consequences, commission, content, courses, and constancy. So the first one we're going to look at is the consequences of proclamation. In verse 24, we see, it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. Now, Paul makes a lot of proclamations leading all the way up to this verse, to these verses. He says things like, he has delivered us, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he's talking about people being in a domain of darkness. They start in a domain of darkness, and once they become Christians, they are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. And he makes more proclamations about who is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So who is he saying Jesus Christ is? Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is God himself. Jesus is superior over all creation. Jesus has created everything that has been created. And also, even going further than that, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he's head over creation. He's head over the new creation, which is the church, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also going further than that, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now why? Why was the fullness of God pleased to dwell in him? To reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what happened with this man who was actually God, the creator, the redeemer, everything? He shed his blood, and because of his shedding of blood, reconciliation happened, peace happened, because of his blood that was shed on the cross. And also more proclamations from that point. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So there's a proclamation, a truth about us that's hard to hear. Alienated and hostile in mind. We are alienated from God. Because of our sin, we have been alienated and separated from him, and we were hostile towards him. So that created an alienation or separation between us and God. The only way that could be fixed was by the reconciling work of Christ on the cross and his peace that he made on the cross through the shedding of his blood. And he did this in order to preserve us, to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So our claim for Christianity also has to do with, are we living a fruitful life for Christ? Are we actually holding on to this faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard? So already leading up to this section of verses that we're going to go over tonight, we have proclamation after proclamation after proclamation after proclamation. Who is Jesus? Who are we? What is our problem with God? How come there's alienation, and how come there is strife between God and us and us and God? How come there is a lack of friendship and a lack of reconciliation? And he goes on to tell us this is how the reconciliation happened. So we have all these things, and we know that all these things are based on a person. And that's what the ministry of Paul is all about. It's based on who is Christ, what is the mystery of Christ. And Paul's ministry is all about proclaiming that mystery, proclaiming Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we see in verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body." And again, this section is for the consequences of proclamation. Now, what are the consequences? It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." So he's suffering. How is it that he's suffering? Well, he's in prison right now. Colossians 4:3 says he has been in prison for declaring the mystery of Christ. And then in 4:18, in his greeting at the end of the book, he says, "Remember my chains." So we know that he is in prison. And we know that also from different epistles that he has experienced all other kinds of suffering as well. Now, what is suffering? You know, suffering basically is going through any kind of a hardship or a hard time. Could be pain, could be sickness, could be a number of different things. Could be persecution from a person. And suffering is not just within the Christian realm. Suffering could be, you know, there's plenty of people who are not Christians who experience all different kinds of suffering. And now we have to understand, where did suffering come from? Why does suffering exist? And the answer is sin. When sin came into the world, God put a curse on all creation. And ever since that curse was put into place, what did we first see after the curse? We saw Cain kill Abel, and that's all the way back from the beginning. So even from the very beginning, after sin first happened, we have the beginning of suffering. We have hard work and labor. We have creation working against us when we try to labor. We said death, suffering, and even just, you know, thinking of several different kinds of crimes right now. You have murder, rape, child abuse, neglect, all sorts of things that are in existence, all sorts of sufferings that people have to go through because of sin. And that extends itself into this passage as well. And we have to go into the actual nature of what Paul's suffering really is. It's not just a basic general nature of suffering. He's experiencing a certain kind of suffering. And that certain kind of suffering is Christian persecution. We've already said that he's been imprisoned. We also have to ask ourselves, is this kind of suffering new? Paul in the New Testament, when he's going through this kind of suffering, is this kind of suffering new? No, not really. While even though it's suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, it's not really new in the sense that there's already been a lot of people who have suffered for standing up for the Word of God. So while it's new in one way, because it's for the name of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the mystery of Christ, there's been a lot of people before him who suffered for standing up for God's Word. In Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38, we see, it says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 38, it says, and this is one of the, I think this is the last woe of Matthew 23 where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So basically these Pharisees that Jesus is saying, "Woe to you, hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees," they claim that they wouldn't have taken part in the persecution of the prophets from long ago. But Jesus is saying, you witness against yourselves because you would have done the exact same thing. And what's about to happen is that you are about to do the exact same thing. Just a few examples of some of the suffering that has happened up to that point. According to John Calvin, we have he says that Jeremiah was stoned and Isaiah was sawn in two. You have Zechariah murdered, John the Baptist beheaded, and we even, you know, the greatest prophet of all, Jesus Christ, was indeed crucified. So he was, in essence, prophesying about himself when he was saying those woes to the Pharisees. And he's also prophesying of others to come. Now, some more of the actual New Testament persecution. We see the specific suffering of the apostles. We see that Peter was crucified. Well, I mean, these aren't things that are actually documented in the scriptures, but these are some of the things that have come down through tradition. But Peter was crucified, Andrew was crucified, Matthew died by the sword, John was thought to have died by natural causes, but he was exiled to Patmos. James, son of Alphaeus, crucified. Philip, crucified. Simon, crucified. Thaddeus, killed by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, stoned. Thomas, doubting Thomas, thrust through with a spear. Bartholomew, crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, the sword. Paul was beheaded. So that's just the apostles, the ones that were sent forth by Christ. And then there's many, many, many others who have experienced deaths like this. So we see that suffering, true suffering, real suffering, and suffering in particular for God, for God's word, and in particular here also, for the sake and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming his message, heralding his message, heralding a very specific message about Christ, who he is, heralding a message that goes against sin, heralding a message which therefore goes against every single person that has ever been born. This is why these people have experienced persecution and why people now are still experiencing persecution around the world. Now, what's interesting about Paul and his proclamation of the word and his ministry is that he used to be one of the ones that Christ prophesied about. He used to be one of the ones who would persecute the church, who would go from synagogue to synagogue, town to town, persecuting Christians. And in Acts 8:1, it talks about Saul of Tarsus, how he approved the execution of Stephen, which is the first martyr. In Acts 8:3, that he ravaged the church, dragging people to prison. Acts 9:1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. Now, there's other things, too, we understand from other verses. I think it's Acts 9:13 and 14, talks about how he had a reputation. And when Jesus had come to Ananias, after Jesus had encountered Paul and changed him, Ananias knew of Paul, or knew of Saul, as they knew him, as being the one who was breathing murderous threats against the church. And even though Christ had appeared to Ananias, Ananias was still scared. He said, "Look, I know who this guy is. This guy is the one who used to persecute the church. This guy is the one who approved of killing of your disciples." But Jesus, you know, tells him to go and do what he's supposed to do. And he actually, you know, he did go and do it. Thank the Lord. So what we have is an incredible change. And like I referred to before, where it says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town." This very man, Saul of Tarsus, who we also know as the Apostle Paul, was one of those very men who did such things. So we know that when he, on the road to Damascus, he encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what changed him. He didn't just encounter an angel. He didn't encounter some guy. He encountered a man who was dead, who he thought was not the Messiah, but indeed he realized, okay, look, this is Jesus, because he told him who he was, but then also he realized he did indeed rise from the dead. And that is the key to a changed life, a key to Saul of Tarsus becoming the Apostle Paul, the key to changing a man who hated Christ and hated Christians into a man who actually probably had more influence than most of the other apostles combined. So one of the things we have to realize too that happened with Paul, the Apostle Paul, is that after he encountered Christ, he did indeed suffer. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 23 through 27, Paul chronicles the different sufferings and trials that he actually had to go through. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Now, why did he suffer? There's actually 2 different reasons, but one of the reasons is this. The world hates Christ. I'm not talking about every single person in the world. I'm talking about the system of the world, the system that is still in bondage to the kingdom of Satan. Christ is going, and the spirit of Christ is going throughout the world, freeing people from this bondage and freeing people from the kingdom of Satan. He was filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And it's not as though Christ didn't experience enough affliction. That's not what the scripture is trying to say. Christ definitely experienced enough affliction. He experienced enough suffering. I mean, he was able to free prisoners from a life destined to hell. He did plenty. He did enough. In Christ, we have everything we need. I think basically what the point here is, the world still hates Christ, so they're going to continue to inflict punishment on those who are part of the body of Christ. So that's why even now, today, there's still plenty of people around the world who are literally being physically persecuted and tortured and killed for the name of Christ. And you have to think especially of some of these Middle Eastern countries with religions like Islam, where if people convert from Islam to Christianity, that's a death sentence, basically, for those people if they're caught. It doesn't happen all the time, but it's very common. So the world hates Christ. Now, one of the things we also have to think about, which was at the very beginning of this verse, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Why would he rejoice? How could he rejoice with sufferings? Well, one of the reasons is that he is identifying himself with Christ. And that's what one of the things we're supposed to see in this. We're supposed to be willing to pick up our cross daily and follow Christ, whatever it means. You know, if we go to the store and we witness to somebody and we come to Christ, that's a joyous occasion. So we might go somewhere and witness to somebody in another country and then be locked up in prison or killed. Are we supposed to be happy with that? We are. We're supposed to rejoice. And one of the interesting things it's obvious that this verse is in the present tense, but in the Greek, it's the present active indicative tense, which means that he is presently rejoicing. So, and also with more emphasis, is now I am presently rejoicing. It's not like I did rejoice and now I'm sad because I'm being tortured. No, it's like I presently am rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. So even something as simple as seeing something, that verse in the present tense says a lot, that Paul is in prison presently while he's writing this letter and he's rejoicing. Why? Well, people are coming to a knowledge of the truth because of his ministry. He's being used of God. Also, like I said earlier, he is partaking in the sufferings of Christ, which is, you know, he's identifying with his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, identifying with Christ, is way better than identifying with the world. So he did suffer. He indeed suffered much. And ultimately, as I mentioned before, he actually was beheaded. And he was filling up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ, Who did he suffer for? He suffered for the body of Christ. And the church at Colossae was bearing much fruit and growing. Number two, the second C, the commission of proclamation. This will be a quick point, but verse 25 says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." So what was Paul? Paul was an apostle. Basically, an apostle is a sent one. And he was sent by Christ, so he's an apostle of Christ. He's a sent one, sent by Christ, commissioned by Christ, both to suffer and to proclaim. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, it sums it up really well. It says, this is still when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Ananias. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So that's the part where Christ is giving Paul the commission, even though Paul doesn't know this yet. Christ will be giving Paul the commission to proclaim and to go forth into, you know, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then this is the part where he was commissioned also to suffer. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, what does this word stewardship mean? We all kind of understand what stewardship means, but the basic gist of it is that it's a master-slave relationship kind of a thing. A master gives a stewardship to a slave. He gives a slave responsibility over part of what he owns. So basically, Christ is giving Paul the stewardship, the ministry, the care over the church as an apostle, where Christ is the master, commissioned Paul to do this, to take care of his church, of his body. So we see that he has been commissioned to proclaim. Point number three, the contents, the third C, the contents of proclamation, verses 26 through 27. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, question, what is the mystery of Christ? And this is not an easy question to answer. Now, Paul basically defines it as this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what does this mean? That Christ has taken up residence inside of us by his Spirit. That's the part, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But there's also another possible interpretation that Christ amongst the Gentiles as well. Now we can see that all of this could be wrapped up in the new covenant. And if you want to turn with me, I'm going to bounce around a little bit in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 36 is the first place we're going to go, or you can just listen to me read it. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 25. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." This is not the spirit of Christ at this point. This is basically just saying, okay, the person who is part of this new covenant is will have a new heart and a new spirit. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, this is God talking about his spirit, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now that last verse is the one that I believe ties this directly with the new covenant. That's in Jeremiah 31. But the point where it says Christ in you, the reference back to here is where he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And then the last verse says, "You'll be my people and I will be your God." Now, Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And in Hebrews chapter 8, basically is a repetition of that exact same part from Jeremiah. Now, as far as these verses go, talking about the Gentiles, when it says God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, is he saying that the mystery is that the Gentiles will be saved? No, I don't believe that's what the mystery is talking about. Because in Isaiah 49:6, it says salvation will go to all nations. So it would be Jewish nations or Gentile nations. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, we see that it says, and Paul is talking again here, "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. So the mystery can't be that Gentiles will be saved. So what is the mystery? The mystery is that the Jews and the Gentiles are now one people as the saints of God in the church, and that Christ through his Spirit indwells them. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, and this will explain it perfectly. Starting in verse 11. Okay, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So one of the things that we would see from this is that there was, you know, once upon a time there were ordinances set in the law that would delineate, okay, look, Gentiles are not to come into the presence, not to come into my presence and not to be mixed in with you as my people. But now, through Christ, through his flesh, through the dividing wall of hostility has now been done away with, and those ordinances that would have separated Jew from Gentile before is no longer there. And now the Jews and the Gentiles are now together, one people in Christ, which is now the church. So why would that be a big deal to a Gentile? Because, you know, maybe in these times it would be that the Jew would say, look, you have no right to be part of this people, when the fact of the matter is that's the mystery that's being revealed. That's what Paul is saying. It's like, look, you have just as much inheritance as the Jew. It's not two peoples of God. It's one people of God. And the Jews and the Gentiles both are a part of this new covenant. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah specifically talks about the people of Israel and the people of Judea. But, like I said, the mystery that is being revealed is that the Gentiles also have this same inheritance. They receive all the promises. They are now also the people of God, which is a big deal, I would say, for everyone in this room, because I don't know anyone in this room who's a Jew. So all of us would be a part of the Gentile people who are receiving these promises. We are now, like I said, part of the people of God because of what Christ did on the cross. So the Old Testament ordinances that divide Jew and Gentile have been done away with, and it is a big deal because the Gentiles can be assured of their salvation, and then the riches of Christ are for them too. So that's part of the mystery, and the other part of the mystery I would say is where it says Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does it mean to have Christ in you? What does it mean to have Christ inside you? Christ is in them, and he is the anchor and the foundation of anyone's salvation. In John 14, verses 15 through 17, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then further on in that chapter, it says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christ in us, Jesus living inside of us through his Spirit. He even talks in some way about the Father, and it's almost, you know, I've heard it said before that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all tabernacling within us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But primarily what Christ in us means is Jesus Christ sending his Spirit, even after, because that's one of the things that the disciples were concerned about, is when Jesus said he was going to leave, says, don't be, it's okay, because I'm going to send another helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, who will be with you forever. So Christ in us. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, It says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we know that if we have the Spirit, if we have Christ in us, that we belong to him. And if Christ is in us, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we have life in us. And what is one of the big deals about having the Spirit of Christ in us? What is one of the big deals about Christ in us, the hope of glory? What is that anchor? What is that foundation? That he is the deposit, basically, that we carry, that when this life ends, that we have his righteousness, that we have his shed blood covering our sins. That is the hope of glory for us, is that we carry in us the Spirit of Christ, which is the deposit that gets us the rest of the way. If it wasn't for the Spirit of Christ, we would not be able to walk with Christ. If it wasn't for the Spirit of Christ, any of the words in this book, we'd be able to read them, but to truly understand them, to live in them, to walk in them, it would be impossible for us to do that. It would just be a bunch of quote-unquote wise words, but we wouldn't really know how to apply them. They really wouldn't mean anything to us. But because we have the Spirit of God, because we have the Spirit of Christ, because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, we can be holy. And that's what we're supposed to do. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Don't be like the world. Be set apart. Be like I am. I'm set apart. Be set apart. Be a people set apart. Don't be like the world. Don't copy the world. Do not love the world or anything that is in the world. For whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So he has given us specifically a way to follow him, and it is the Spirit that leads us, the Spirit that shows us the way. So Christ in us, the hope of glory, a people set apart for his own purposes, people who live holy lives and live for Christ, people who are willing to pick up their cross daily and follow after him because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And one of the greatest verses, I think, of all time in the Bible, Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, think about that. Christ who lives in me. So as much as I am doing as much as I can to be a Christian, if Christ all of a sudden was not living in me, everything would be for nothing. There would be no possible way for me to actually carry out a single good thing. All of a sudden, I would be alienated from God. But the good thing is that I will never lose Christ. Christ has made that, he's permanently taken up residence and dwelling in us. That's the other part of the hope of glory, is that it's permanent. You'll never be able to lose. The person who is truly a Christian will never, ever, ever be able to lose their salvation, because Christ has done a perfect work. And what he did on the cross was a perfect work. It's not something that's able to be undone. In Philippians, I think it's 1:6, it says, he who began a good work will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, the life that I live now, you know, in this body that I still have, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me despite my sins. He loved me despite my hostility towards him. He loved me despite the alienation that existed. Once I was, as Romans 3 describes it, worthless. Because of my sin, I'd become only good for disposal. But what happened? He gave me a new heart. He gave me a new spirit. I've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now I have a new nature. I've been created. I've been made into a new creature, a creature who is now able to do the works that God wants me to do, a creature who now has been restored to fellowship with God because of what Christ did. It said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is by faith that I have this relationship, who loved me and he gave himself for me. So Christ died in my place. And when he died in my place, he sent his Spirit to live within me. So now he lives within me and I can do nothing by myself. Okay, so that is the content of his proclamation. Proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the mystery of Christ. And now number 4, the courses of proclamation. Verse 28 says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So what I mean by courses are, what are the different ways that he is actually proclaiming? How does he proclaim? In this verse, it describes two different ways that he proclaims. One of the ways he proclaims is by warning. The other way he proclaims is by teaching. What does warning mean? Admonish, counsel, to put in mind, to caution or reprove gently. So the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Colossians, and in some parts of this letter, he is actually warning them, okay, look, don't do this, but do this. So warning and teaching, they go hand in hand. And what happens is when the warning and teaching go hand in hand, you actually have the true application of wisdom. That's actually what wisdom is the application of the warning and teaching. It's the practical application of the warning and teaching. Now, let me give you a couple of examples that are within this letter, and then we'll do one from the book of Romans. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So you have the warning in verse 8. Don't be part of a religion that has to do with man-made things or false philosophy, the elemental spirits of the world. Then he goes on to teach them in verses 9 and 10, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So it's all about the fullness of deity that dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So not according to empty philosophy or deceit. We have to remember that part of the possible Colossian heresy had to do with false interpretations of people, you know, flesh and the spirit. There's the early beginnings, I think, of Gnosticism, which is a division of soul and spirit. Soul is good, flesh is bad. Those kinds of things. So we see that these people are still trying to hold on to those things, and there's a possible combination of Jewish religion mixed with pagan religions, and all these things are mixed up. So Paul is admonishing them, he's warning them, and then after that admonishing and after that warning, he's teaching them, look, this is the truth. Take this truth and apply it, and I'm going to warn you like this, but the truth is actually going to help you to do what's right. Another example is Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." So in this time, it's actually the reverse. The teaching comes first, and then the warning comes next. So the teaching is putting to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, which is almost like a warning in itself. But the warning really comes in. It says the wrath of God is coming on account of these things. So teaching and then warning, or warning and then teaching. Like I said, these things, especially in this letter, they go hand in hand. You can see one thing and then you see the other thing. And in the book of Romans, you don't have to turn there. Basically, in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, a way to summarize it is that there's a teaching on idolatry, sexual deviance, and God's wrath against those things. So that whole section, Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, is a teaching section. And then in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he responds with the warning. It says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So you have plain teaching. Like I said, it was talking about sexual deviance, in particular homosexuality. It's talking about idolatry. And then he basically brings it to a conclusion, and then he warns them. It's like, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So, I think one of the things that Paul is great at, the warning and the teaching, and the going hand in hand, and he makes it make sense. So the other part that we see in this verse, besides the warning and the teaching, is that we see that the warning plus teaching, if it's applied, if it's done, if it's followed, it equals spiritual maturity. Now, one of the things that, you know, especially, you know, myself as a parent, I want to see one day that my children will come to maturity. I want to see that, you know, my son Nate will eventually grow up to be a man who can, you know, take care of things. He eventually will be able to have his own household, do the things that a man would need to do, go out, get a job, work for his family. But, and even more importantly than that, you know, follow the things that God would have to say. I want to see my children become mature. And as a pastor would want to see his congregation be led to maturity. So one of the things that you would see in Paul is you see his heart when he's writing these things, to the church at Colossae and any other church he's ever started up or been a part of, is that he wants to see them grow. And you can see his frustration when he doesn't see them grow, when the people are still taking part in the things they should not be taking part in. But But he warns them, he reproves them gently, but then also sometimes he doesn't reprove them gently, he reproves them rather abruptly and rather harshly. But the point is that he wants to see maturity. We want to see spiritual maturity. One of the things, I'm sure, is one of the main things we'd like to see in this church is spiritual maturity. We'd want to see elders who are admonishing and warning and teaching those who are possibly not mature in some areas to help them become more mature. One example that we see for the spiritual maturity part, or one of the parts where there's actually frustration involved, is Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, where it says, if, and this is the part where you can see where the immaturity is there, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So you see, it's like, look, stop doing these things. So this is what he does. How? What is the path to maturity? And he lays it out in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 3. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So even though he has reproved them, he lays out the path to maturity after that for them. So we see in verse 28, we see the courses of proclamation, warning, and wisdom, and the warning plus, or the teaching plus the warning that leads, that it involves wisdom, is it leads to the spiritual maturity. Sorry. So that's one of the things he wants to see. It's the courses of his proclamation. And finally, what we have is the constancy of proclamation. The constancy of proclamation. In verse 29, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me. Now Paul, wherever he is toiling and struggling. And especially if he's writing letters from prison, I can imagine that's a very hard thing to do. Now you read through the book of Acts and through the epistles, he also has many moments of great joy and many moments of celebration because he sees people growing in the faith and he sees people coming to Christ. But he's toiling and he's struggling. It's hard work, excuse me, for him to do. And the word toil, it means labor to the point of exhaustion. So he's laboring to the point that he's exhausted. And one of the things we can remember about Paul is that he didn't demand the actual payment that he deserved. He had another job. He was a tent maker. So he didn't require that he would actually be paid money. He didn't want to be a burden to people. He wanted everything to go as smooth as it could possibly go. He didn't want to be a hindrance to the Spirit of God. He didn't want to be a hindrance to people who were spiritually immature. So he made sacrifices himself. So he was toiling and struggling in what he was doing. And the word struggling, it actually comes from the Greek word that we get the word agonizing from. So he is laboring to the point of exhaustion, and he is agonizing with all the energy that he powerfully works in him, that he that powerfully works in Paul is God. So even though he's toiling, even though he's laboring, struggling, agonizing, he's actually able to accomplish all the things he needs to accomplish because of the power of God that is working in him. Now, taking all these things, what can we do? You know, from point number one, the consequences. We can see that Paul, who would rejoice at hardship, we need to try to rejoice at hardship too. If we have to experience hardship, if we have to experience persecution, if we have to experience torture, we need to remember what Paul did and take his example, that he is actually identifying with Christ. And as Christians, that's our job too. We are supposed to identify with Christ. Why? Because what Christ did for us is the most glorious thing that could have ever been done. You know, the fact that he was born of a virgin and then he was born as man and God, that's awesome. But then also you take, you know, that's just the beginning of his mission on earth. You take what he did and he lived the perfect life, the life that we were supposed to live, following all the laws and ordinances of God, and he did it perfectly. And then he went up on the cross and he paid the penalty that each and every one of us deserve to pay. So We identify with Christ because we should adore him because of what he has done, and we owe him our existence. But then also from that, I think we can make some proclamations, even just the way, you know, we live our lives. You know, we can make proclamations with what we do. Christian witness is a powerful thing as far as proclaiming words, but then also if we're proclaiming words and we're not proclaiming with our actions, where are we? We're just a hypocrite. We might as well be one of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was talking to and saying, woe to us, if we can't actually back up our words with our actions. So we can make a lot of proclamations with our lives, our actions, our attitudes. There's all sorts of things that we can say by not even really saying anything. But obviously what is going to get to a person who is struggling or a person who doesn't know the Lord is the proclamation of the truth. Now Paul proclaims the truth. What are we supposed to do when we talk to people about Christ? We proclaim the truth. And the hardest part to tell somebody is, like, look, you're a sinner. Because a lot of people say, look, I may do some bad things here and there, but guess what? I don't do a lot of bad things. I'm not a horrible person. It's like, well, guess what? There's not a single thing that you've ever done good that's ever going to be good enough to get you into heaven. There's not a single thing that you can ever do to merit eternal life. And that's one of the hardest things that people don't understand, that they don't think they're responsible for the sins that they've committed. And I've seen that time and time again. It's like, well, even if people get convicted of the things they did, they think they don't deserve it. So one of the things that's the hardest to convince people, and this is why it takes the Spirit of God to truly convince somebody by us relaying the truth to them, is that they have sinned against God and that they are at odds with God because of that sin. That's the truth that we need to proclaim. But the other half of that truth is that they can be saved and that God can forgive, has in Christ, if they've been predestined to it, has forgiven their sins through Christ. And we have to still call them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we need you and we need your word, and we're thankful for the apostles that you sent to proclaim your word to us. We thank you for the written word that we have, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us that allows us to understand your commands. Help us, Lord, to proclaim your truth, to go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.